First Chronicles chapter 24, beginning now at verse 1. Now these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron. The sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. But Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no children. Therefore Eleazar and Ithamar executed the priest's office. And David distributed them, both Zadok of the sons of Eleazar and Ahimelech of the sons of Ithamar, according to their offices in their service. And there were more chief men found of the sons of Eleazar than of the sons of Ithamar, and thus they were divided. Among the sons of Eleazar there were 16 chief men of the house of their fathers, and 8 among the sons of Ithamar, according to the house of their fathers. Thus they were divided by lot, one sort with another. For the governors of the sanctuary and governors of the house of God were the sons of Eleazar and the sons of Ithamar. And Shemaiah, the son of Nethaneel, the scribe, one of the Levites, wrote them before the king and the princes, and Zadok, the priest, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, and before the chief of the fathers of the priests and Levites, one principal household being taken for Eleazar, and one taken for Ithamar. Now the first lot came forth to Jehoiarib, the second to Jehoiada, the third to Harim, the fourth to Seraim, the fifth to Malchijah, the sixth to Mijamin, the seventh to Hakaz, the eighth to Abijah, the ninth to Jeshua, the tenth to Shechaniah, the 11th to Eliashib, the 12th to Jekim, the 13th to Hupha, the 14th to Deshiab, the 15th to Bilgah, the 16th to Immer, the 17th to Hazer, the 18th to Aphsiz, the 19th to Pethahiah, the 20th to Jehezekiel, the 1 and 20th to Jekim, the 2 and 20th to Gamal, the 3 and 20th to Deliah, the 4 and 20th to Maazah. These are the orderings of them in their service to come into the house of the Lord according to their manner, unto Aaron their father, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded him. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. And Lord, we admit going into it that we don't understand it always, Lord, and that we need your help. We ask that you would help us to read through the listings of names, the genealogies, and the heads of the households, and all these things, Father, and to somehow comprehend how this applies to us and what it means, Lord. So we look to you for wisdom, for understanding. We ask, Father, that you would teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. It's kind of an interesting thing when you get to this part of the Bible. You know, Chronicles is known for the listings and the names and all that kind of stuff. And one of the main things to understand is that the Bible is not just a fairy tale. It's not just some story or a myth or any of those kinds of things. The Bible is filled with facts, okay? And facts about history, facts about the way God has worked through the nation of Israel and through different people's lives and so forth. And when you get down to facts and details, you get down to names and people. In other words, these listings, in a certain sense, attest to the fact that we're talking about real people, real events that took place, and that we need to understand that the Bible is filled with facts. Sometimes people take the Bible and they spiritualize it. They kind of like make it a fairy tale or, you know, mythology, those kinds of things. And that is the wrong approach, okay? We need to accept the Bible as fact. And part of that reasoning is that the different names and things that are listed. And admittedly, sometimes it can seem kind of, you know, mundane or tedious, but we do honor to God when we honor his word. And that's why we go through it. And so that's kind of what we're about this morning. So beginning in chapter 24, looking at the first couple of verses there, it says, now these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron. The sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. But Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no children. Therefore, Eleazar and Ithamar executed the priest's office. Aaron was the son, the brother, the older brother of Moses. Okay, and Aaron had 4 sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The 2 oldest sons, like their younger brothers, were all priests or assistants, if you will, to Aaron as things got started. And the 2 older boys, Nadab and Abihu, at one point stood up when the rest of the nation was humbled before God. And as they were worshiping God, these 2 older brothers get up with their censers. They put fire in them. It's called strange fire back in the book of Leviticus and Numbers. And it was a sacrifice, or it was a thing that God had called them not to do. And so as they got up before the rest of the nation, if you will, in disobedience, if you will, to God's word, God struck them down, killed them on the spot. In a very dramatic fashion, fire came down and burned them up. And as this takes place, now the two remaining sons are Eleazar and Ithamar. The descendants of Aaron, these two boys, are the priests. Now, Aaron was a Levite. All the priests were Levites. But not all the priests, all the Levites were priests, if you follow me. Okay? So we're going to start down the line of Aaron a little bit, and then we'll get to the other part of it. But these two younger sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, continue in the priesthood, having learned from their brother's mistakes, if you will. And it's interesting because you look at names, and we can't look up all the names because there's too many of them. But Eleazar, his name literally means comforter or God's helper. And then Ithamar, his name means palm tree. Now you think, now what kind of guy would name his kid, you know, palm tree? You know, that's not like so cool. But you know what? On a hot day, a shady palm tree is a pretty cool thing. And so it's like naming your kid, you know, cold glass of water or something. You know, on a very hot day out there in the Middle Eastern climate, you know, a nice shady tree would be a pretty cool thing. So Ithamar actually does have literally a cool name. But in verse 3, and David distributed them, both Zadok of the sons of Eleazar and Ahimelech of the sons of Ithamar, according to their offices in their service. And there were more chief men found of the sons of Eleazar than of the sons of Ithamar, and thus they were divided. Among the sons of Eleazar there were 16 chief men of the house of their fathers, and 8 among the sons of Ithamar, according to the house of their fathers. And thus they were divided by lot, one sort with another, for the governors of the sanctuary and the governors of the house of God were of the sons of Eleazar and of the sons of Ithamar. And so you've got the dividing up of the chores, the spreading out of the duties of the temple. They developed these rotations so that no one group would never be overly burdened with all the work. And trust me, as you guys know, as we went through the book of Leviticus and some of the other books, there was a lot of work that went into the functioning of the tabernacle and the functioning of the temple. Just lugging the wood around to burn the sacrifices, water to wash the sacrifices, the guys that were butchering the animals and preparing them, those things all by themselves, that's a lot of work. And so you've got a lot of people that are kind of, you know, involved in this. In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 18, Solomon writes that the lot causeth the contentions to cease and parteth between the mighty. In other words, the casting of lots was the way that they would choose who had what job. And in doing that, there was a sense of impartiality. In other words, God kind of determined how the lots fell. And so when somebody got the lot for washing dishes, they go, well, you know, God said to wash the dishes. You know, and somebody else got the lot for mowing the lawn. That was God giving them that assignment. And so it removed the contention and the favoritism and all those kinds of things. And so it was the fairest way they could think of to do that, and they could see God in it. Now, in verse 6, it says, And Shemaiah, the son of Nethiel, the tribe of one of the Levites, wrote them before the king and the princes and Zadok the priest and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, and before the chief of the fathers of the priests and the Levites, one principal household being taken for Eleazar, one taken for Ithamar. And then it goes on, as we just read a moment ago, I'm not going to reread it, to describe the different groups that are broken up. Basically, they had 24 courses or teams of priests. And each team would serve for 2 weeks in the temple area. So they had got 24 groups of men that are spread out in different places throughout Israel. And when their number was up, if you will, that course of men would travel from wherever they lived to Jerusalem. They would serve in the temple for a two-week stint or two-week shift. And during that 2 weeks, they would draw lots as to what jobs they had. Some guys would be in charge of sacrifices. Other guys would be in charge of worship. Or other guys would be in charge of, you know, offering incense on the altar of incense. And different things like that. And so the year was covered because they had 24 courses, again, doing every 2 weeks. And each course had about 6,000 men. So we're talking about a lot of guys to do all these things. And they would take care of the morning and evening sacrifices, the times of prayer, and all those kinds of things. And look at verse 10 for a moment. It says, the seventh to Hakoz, the eighth to Abijah. Fast forward a couple thousand years almost, or about 1,200 years, to Luke chapter 1, verse 5, and it reads, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." Now, for those of you that are aware, we're talking about the parents of John the Baptist. And Zacharias was a priest, and the priest always had to marry within the family, if you will, the Levites. And so his wife, Elizabeth, was of one of the daughters of Aaron. But it mentions his course, the course of Abia. Abia is the Greek form of Abijah. Okay, that's what we're talking about back in 1 Chronicles. And so it's interesting to note that David is setting up a rotational system of distributing the work that would still be in place and being functional 1,200 years later during the days of Jesus. In fact, on into New Testament time. Zacharias is the father of John the Baptist, who would be the herald, proclaiming the coming of the Messiah. He was of the family of Abijah, and thus it was his course. And so his two-week time period is up. He shows up at the temple along with all the other guys, the other 6,000 or whatever. And then they draw lots. Now, as Zacharias drew the lot to offer prayer and incense at the altar of incense, that's a once-in-a-lifetime gig. Okay, priests didn't just go in routinely and do this. Because there was like 6,000 priests in each course, when they would show up for their two-week stint, you know, the chances of one guy getting it more than once are, you know, pretty astronomical. In other words, when Zacharias was there and when the angel of the Lord spoke to him about having a son, that was a divine appointment by God. And most of those guys that did that was their one shot at doing it. You know, they could claim that they'd stood before that the altar of incense, which, by the way, was by the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. So that was as close as you could physically get without being a high priest. And so it was a pretty big deal when he got to do that. But again, it's just that aspect of David setting up this organizational system that's still in place, you know, 1,200 years later. David actually accomplished a lot of things, you know, in his life. He was an accomplished man. He wrote songs. He composed music. He was a warrior that, you know, we talk about his feats as a warrior, but also he was an architect and he was an administrator. And David is, you look at these things, how they kind of play out pretty well. He regularly acknowledges that God guided him in it. A little bit farther forward in Chronicles, in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 19, "All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern." So when David came up with these awesome ideas, hey, we're going to do this, this, and this, and people go, wow, that's awesome, man, you're so smart. He goes, no, God told me to tell you. You know, he's giving the credit and the glory to God, which we all should. And that's, you know, the blessing in this is that God gets the glory and we get the blessing. You know, we don't need the glory. God covets the glory. He deserves the glory. But we get the blessings. And David is making a point that happens. Then in the rest of the chapter, from verse 20 and forward, "And the rest of the sons of Levi were these. Of the sons of Amram, Shubiel. Of the sons of Shubiel, Jedidiah. Concerning Rehabiah, of the sons of Rehabiah, the first was Ishiah. Of the Isharites, Shelemoth, of the sons of Shelemoth, Jahath, and the sons of Hebron, Jeriah the first, Amariah the second, Jehaziel the third, Jekaim the fourth, of the sons of Uziel, Milcah, of the sons of Micah, Shemir, the brother of Micah was Ishiah, of the sons of Ishiah, Zechariah. The sons of Merari were Mahli and Mushi, my favorite. The sons of Jeaziah, Bino. The sons of Merari by Jeaziah, Bino, Shoham, and Zachar and Ibri. Of Mahli came Eleazar, who had no sons. Concerning Kish, the son of Kish was Jeremiel. The sons also of Mushi, Mahli and Eder and Jeremoth. These were the sons of the Levites after the house of their fathers. These likewise cast lots over against their brethren, the sons of Aaron, in the presence of David the king, and Zadok and Ahimelech, and the chief of the fathers of the priests and Levites, even the principal fathers over against their younger brethren." And so we've got the rest of the sons of Levi who were not sons of Aaron. Okay, these were the non-priestly class, if you will. And these Levites served in the temple, but were not actually, or in the temple area, the courtyards, but weren't actually going into the temple to offer sacrifices, those kind of things. These were like, they were helping the priests. They were casting lots for their particular jobs. And it's kind of interesting because think about this. If your main job is 2 weeks in a year, what do you do the other 50 weeks of the year? And these guys weren't just, you know, like in a retirement mode or, you know, collecting a check, if you will, and not doing any work. When these men weren't actually serving their 2 weeks in the temple, then they would go back to their home cities. And in their home cities, they had their own, usually their own animals, their flocks, their herds, their plot of land that they farmed and so forth, or that their children farmed for them. And their main job was to be the teachers and the counselors and the leaders throughout the nation. They were the ones that judged issues. When neighbors had a dispute, they would go to one of these guys, a Levite, and they would kind of give them an understanding of what God's word said about the situation. If you recall back to the book of Joshua, when they were conquering the land, at one point as they conquered everything and you got the 12 tribes kind of spread out, there are 48 Levitical cities. And it doesn't mean that they didn't actually own them. They were just cities that were kind of dedicated where the Levites could come and build a house and have a plot of land and raise their animals and stuff where they could live and be until their two-week course came up. Then they would travel to Jerusalem, stay the 2 weeks there, work, and then come back and then work the rest of the year. And so they were spread out through the nation. And the intent was that there would be this kind of spiritual influence throughout the nation, but there would be this kind of guiding influence to teach people God's word and to help them to operate and to learn how to apply God's word in their lives as they lived in a very practical way. But that brings us now to chapter 25 in the first verse. Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, and with cymbals. And the number of the workmen according to their service was, and it goes on, David and the other leaders separated out of that group that would respond or be called worship leaders, that they should, as it says here, prophesy with the various musical instruments. Now, it's kind of interesting. As you fast forward to the New Testament era, Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 12 and also to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12, describing the various gifts of the Spirit. And listed amongst those gifts is the gift of prophecy. Prophecy is a gift of the Spirit. And worship is often a conduit for that gift, and as we see that, you know, in this passage. And so it's kind of interesting to see them kind of linked together. In verse 2, of the sons of Asaph, Zachar and Joseph and Nethaniah and Azarelah, the sons of Asaph, under the hands of Asaph, which prophesied according to the order of the king. Of Jeduthun, the sons of Jeduthun, Gedaliah and Ziri, and Josiah and Hashbiah and Mattathiah, six under the hands of their father, Jeduthun, who prophesied with a harp to give thanks and praise to the Lord. One of the things I like in this passage is you see that there's the father or the sons working under the father. You know, that the sons are being raised up by the father, but they're also being instructed in ministry, apprenticing, if you will, under their father's tutelage. And to me, that's pretty cool. Verse 4, of Heman, the sons of Heman, Bukiah and Mathaniah, Uziel, Shebuel, Jeremoth, Hananiah, Hanani, Eliata, Gedalti, Romatizer, Josh Bekasha, Malathi, Hothir, and Mehaziroth. All these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer, in the words of God, to lift up the horn. And God gave Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters. And praise God, he didn't list them all. And these were under the hands of their father for song in the house of the Lord, with cymbals and psalteries and harps, for the service of the house of God, according to the king's order, to Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman. So the number of them with their brethren that were instructed in the songs of the Lord, even all that were cunning, was 288, or 288. So you've got these guys that are set apart from the larger group just to lead worship, just to prophesy in song and with music. It says here that He-Man, and that's a cool name. I'd like to be named He-Man, you know, like Bohunk or something. The King's Seer, I like this. He's designated as quote-unquote the King's Seer. It's kind of like the King's Prophet, you know, in the words of God. And those that were called to this ministry were gifted at it. You know, they got a guy, they picked out people that could actually sing well or that could play instruments well, you know, and that were proficient at that and could lead the rest of the people. And it's interesting because there were two purposes for worship in the temple. The first purpose was to give God's word to men, which is technically prophecy, okay? So they were giving the word of God to men through song. And then the other purpose was to direct praise to God, okay? Sometimes, and I know we have this that's basically still the highest calling, I think, of a worship leader. It's still true today to meet those two requirements. But to me, it's interesting because oftentimes in our, I'm not sure if it's American Christianity, which is all I know, or if it's just Christianity in general, that people come to church kind of going, well, what do I get today? You know, how are you going to bless me? How am I going to get fed and ministered to? And we kind of come with an outlook of, it's about me. And I know because I've been there, because it's all about me. But the point is that when you see this kind of worship and you see these guys worshiping, it's about giving the word of God to the people, but it's also about giving praise to God. And when we come, we praise God with our hearts and our lips. We worship Him. We give Him adoration. We acknowledge that His word is true. And we come to church in part certain. What we get out of church is almost kind of a byproduct of what we give back to God. Okay, we come to worship God, and we're blessed in the process, I guess is what I'm talking about. And we see that that's evident, you know, in this part of it as well. Now, He-Man was a gifted man who not only served the Lord, but at the same time he raised a large family. He had 17 kids. And so somehow his service to the Lord was compatible with raising up his children in a godly manner, and it worked together. And to me, that's pretty cool. Now, in verse 8, it says, "And they cast lots, ward against ward, as well the small as the great, the teacher as the scholar. Now, the first lot came forth for Asaph to Joseph, the second to Gedaliah, who with his brethren and his sons were 12. The third to Zachar, he, his sons, and his brethren were 12. The fourth to Isri, he, his sons, and his brethren were 12. The fifth to Nethaniah, he, his sons, and his brethren were 12. The sixth to Bukiah, he, his sons, and his brethren were 12. The seventh to Jesharela, he, his sons, and brethren were 12. The eighth to Jeshiah, he, his sons, and his brethren were 12. The ninth to Mattaniah, he, his sons, and brethren were 12. The tenth to Shimei, he, his sons, and brethren were 12. The 11th to Azareel, he, his sons, and his brethren were 12. The 12th to Hashabiah, he, his sons, and his brethren were 12. The 13th to Shubael, he, his sons, and his brethren were 12. The 14th to Mattathiah, he, his sons, and his brethren were 12. The 15th to Jeremoth, he, his sons, and his brethren were 12. The 16th to Hananiah, he, and his sons, and his brethren were 12. The 17th to Joshabekasha, he, his sons, and his brethren were 12. The 18th to Hanani, he, his sons, and his brethren were 12. The 19th to Malathi, he, his sons, and his brethren were 12. The 20th to Eliatha, he, his sons, and his brethren were 12. The 1 and 20th to Hothir, he, his, and his sons, and his brethren were 12. The 2 and 20th to Gedalti, he, his sons, and his brethren were 12. The 3 and 20th to Mahaziath, he, his sons, and his brethren were 12. The 4 and 20th to Romatiezer, he, his sons, and his brethren were 12. So again, we've got this list of names, which I dare any of you to repeat back to me. The casting of lots again, the setting of the rotation or the shifts of those who would minister in song in the temple courts. Now, basically, they had 4,000 men set aside just to worship God in the temple courts. That meant that 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, you would hear a group of men off to the side. You know, they built the temple and all that stuff, so there's these places you could stand. The acoustics would just kind of permeate the entire complex or campus, if you will. And so whenever you approach the temple, you always heard the praise of God. And what a cool thing it is. Not about you guys. I get a charge at the men's breakfasts. There are those times when, you know, we've gotten like 10 or 20 guys or whatever, and we're just belting out for the Lord. And sometimes it's really cool. Sometimes you have a hard time hearing John on the speakers because the guys are just belting it out. We're worshiping the Lord. And when you hear all these men's voices, I mean, the testosterone level goes through the roof. You know, I want to go out and fight somebody. And and you just feel fired up. And just imagine walking up to the temple or being at the hill, like the Mount of Olives or away from the temple, and as you're approaching it and you're hearing it. And it's getting louder as you go and louder as you go. And you just got that sense of, oh, Lord, you know, and you just want to work and you want to join in. When the team practices before the first service, I find myself singing just as heartily then, you know, as I do that. I have to turn the microphone off because I never don't like it when I join in that way. But but there's something about it that draws you closer and closer to the Lord. And these guys are doing all that. And I like it that David, in his last days, you know, he can't be the warrior anymore. He can't do some of the things that he used to do. But he's got the mind still where he can be kind of an administrator and set things up for the future. And he sets things, if you will, in order. And Paul talks about this in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 14:40. He says, let all things be done decently and in order. And so I see David not only wanting to build a house for the Lord and making provision for that, but he's setting things up in order so that when it all happens, that it really is pleasing to God. And that's what he's doing. He's setting it all up. It's not actually, you know, happening at this point. But that takes us to the next chapter in 1 Corinthians, 1 Chronicles anyway, chapter 26. And the first couple of verses, concerning the divisions of the porters. Of the Korathites was Meshemaliah, the son of Korah, the sons of Asaph. And the sons of Meshemaliah were Zechariah, the firstborn, Jediel, the second, Zebediah the third, Jathniel the fourth, Elam the fifth, Jehonan the sixth, Elionai the seventh. Moreover, the sons of Obed-Edom were Shemaiah the firstborn, Jehozabad the second, Joah the third, Sachar the fourth, Nethaneel the fifth, Amiel the sixth, Issachar the seventh, Peuelthai the eighth, for God blessed him. Also unto Shimei, his son were sons born, that ruled throughout the house of their fathers, for they were mighty men of valor. The sons of Shemaiah, Othni and Raphael, Obed, Elzabad, whose brethren were men of Elihu and Semachiah. All these were sons of Obed-Edom, and they and their sons and their brethren, able men, for strength for the service, were 62. Of Obed-Edom. Meshomiah had sons and brethren, strong men, 18. Also Hosea of the children of Merari had sons, Simri the chief, for though he was not the firstborn, yet his father made him the chief. Hilkiah the second, Tebaliah the third, Zechariah the fourth. All the sons and brethren of Hosea were 13. Among these were the divisions of the porters, even among the chief men, having wards one against another to minister in the house of the Lord. And so we've got this division of what's called porters. These are the guys, I call them the shakers and the movers. These are the guys that just lug stuff around. And it's mentioned here that they were strong men. Imagine if you're picking up piles of wood or buckets of water and carrying them back and forth across the temple precincts and the courts and stuff. You're going to get good cardio, and you're going to get you know, good work on your arms and stuff. And so these guys were all in good shape, so they were strong. But these are basically the non-priestly group of Levites. These were men that were the behind-the-scenes servants, people that were cleaning and maintaining the logistics and support, the detail guys, if you will. And, you know, whether it's the temple or the tabernacle or the church, every organization needs that group of people, because without the small things being kind of put together and in place, the big things don't happen. You know, the small things add up to big things. And it's interesting to me because the prophet Zechariah admonishes us or encourages us in Zechariah 4:10. He says, for who has despised the day of small things? sometimes we look down on certain tasks as being, you know, menial or beneath us in some way. But a lot of times it's those little things, again, that have to happen for the rest of the church, the rest of the body to function properly. And so there's a large group of men that are assigned to that, and it's a well-oiled machine. Take a look at verse 4 again. It says, one of the guys mentioned this long list of names. Moreover, the sons of Obed-Edom were Shemaiah, and it goes on. But Obed-Edom, this is probably this is the same guy. If you remember, when King David wanted to move the Ark of the Covenant from where it was in Kirjath-Jearim, and he wanted to bring it to Jerusalem. And as he's bringing it, remember they put it on a cart the way the Philistines did. And at one point, the oxen stumble. It looks like the Ark of the Covenant is going to spill off the cart. And Uzzah sticks his hand out and touches the ark to steady it. But God strikes him dead because he's being disobedient to the word of God. David was frightened at that point, didn't know what to do, was confused. And so he turns to a guy by the name of Obed-Edom and says, well, and he stashes, if you will, or keeps, stores the ark at Obed-Edom's house for 3 months. During that 3 months, the report comes back to David that Obed-Edom's house is being blessed. That's when David realizes, okay, it's okay to move the ark now. And they go back and do it the right way with the priests and on their shoulders, and they bring it back. But because Obed-Edom was being blessed, that blessing continues on to this day where God is blessing him. He's got 62 of his sons that are listed there that are gainfully employed in the temple precincts as porters. And so it's just this kind of beautiful legacy of God's blessing in his life that continues through several generations as these guys are working in the temple. And what a cool thing it is when you know that your children are, you know, 1 John, right? I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in the truth. And so Obed-Edom had that blessing from the Lord. In verse 13, and they cast lots as well, the small as the great, according to the house of their fathers for every gate. And the lot eastward fell to Shelemiah, and then for Zechariah his son, a wise counselor, they cast lots, and his lot came out northward. To Obed-Edom southward, and to his sons, the house of Asupim, to Shupim and Hosa, the lot came forth westward with the gate Sheleketh, or Sheleseth, by the causeway, by the going up, ward against ward. Eastward were 6 Levites, northward 4 a day, southward 4 a day, and towards Asupim, 2 and 2. At Parbar, westward, 4 at the causeway, and 2 at Parbar. These are the divisions of the porters among the sons of Korah, among the sons of Merari. And so, lots are cast for those who would guard the gates of the temple. So these guys are kind of doing double duty. Sometimes they're lugging stuff around. Other times they're standing there at the various gates. And it's kind of interesting. I don't know if you caught it, but in verse 16 it says the gate, Shaliseth, then another gate towards Asupim, another gate called Parbar. The gates were actually named. So you got all the names of the guys, and you got to separate that out from, well, that's the name of the court or the gate. And the gate in those days, by the way, it wasn't just like a door that you would step through. It was much more ornate than that, not just decoratively, but it was more like a courtyard. You would go to a gate, and it would open up into a wide area. There'd be obviously doors on one end, but there'd be antechambers on both sides, and then a narrow entrance on the front. And so when you went through a gate, it was more like going through a small courtyard with a door that led out. And so they would name each of the courtyards, and the names are listed there. And you have to think to yourself, well, why would they assign guys to the gates? And they did so because God had already laid out who could and who could not approach him at any given time. Now, I'm using Herod's temple because it's easier to point out the different courts and stuff. But they would have these gates on the outside that led around to the temple. And it's kind of like concentric rings that form inward. On the very outermost part of the temple, you had what was known as the court of the Gentiles. And basically, it was all the way around the temple. And it was designed so that, and God did this intentionally, so that the Gentiles, those that did not know God, those that were not Jewish, could approach the temple. They may have heard about the God of Israel. They may have heard about the miracles and all the, you know, parting the Red Sea, who knows what. And they hear about those things and go, I want to figure this out. And they might travel to Jerusalem. When they got to Jerusalem, they could come to the court of the Gentiles. And from there, they could see what was taking place inside the temple itself. And so there was areas where they could actually see what was going on, and they would watch, they would observe. And at some point, the reasoning is that they would want the God of Israel to be their God, that they would forsake their pagan gods or whatever else they were doing, and they would, in a certain sense, become born-again Jews or, you know, whatever. And so they have the court of the Gentiles. Well, beyond that, the next row in, if you will, through the beautiful gate, was the court of the women. And so the women were allowed to go past the Gentiles. And by the way, they had signs posted on the outside. Here's the line, right? And if you were a Gentile, you were told, you can come this far, but if you pass this line, you will be killed. And it was a death penalty for a Gentile to go past the point of the court of the Gentiles. If they stepped into the court of the women or farther, got that far, they were killed on the spot. There was no questions asked. You know, no trespassing, will be prosecuted. Nah, no trespassing, will be buried. Okay. And so the next layer in was the court of the women. And so the Jewish women could go into the court of the women, and that's where they had the treasury, like the tithing boxes and different things that they could deal with. They could bring their sacrifices, and they could go forward to the next place. And the next place was the court of the Israelites. And that was, women could not go past that, only the men. And the men could only go to a certain point themselves, because they got to a certain line, and you had to be a priest, and not just a Levite, but a priest, okay? And as a priest, then they could go into the outer court, if you will, or the inner court of the temple. And that's where the priests would prepare the sacrifices. They would, you know, clean the animals and go through all the ritual stuff and set it all up. And they would burn them on the altar and you name it. But then there was a smaller group by lot, like Zechariah we talked about earlier. His lot was to go into the holy place. And in the holy place, that's where they had the table of showbread, that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. That's where they had the menorah, the light stand. That's where they had the altar of incense. And so they could go so far. And again, it was pretty much a once-in-a-lifetime gig to get in there and actually do that. Then once a year, the high priest, and they only changed high priests, you know, once in a great while. Once a year, the high priest could go through all these different places, through the holy place, and into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, the Day of Yom Kippur. And he would have to go through all kinds of ritual cleansing and preparation and stuff and sacrifices for his sins and everything else. Then they would make a sacrifice for the nation. And he would take a little bowl of blood. He'd walk in with it, and he would anoint the horns of the Ark of the Covenant, and then he would walk out. That was pretty much, you know, what he did. And so they had these guys that were set up as guards over the different gates and the entrances to make sure that no, quote-unquote, unauthorized personnel got past a certain point. That's what I love about my Lord Jesus. My Lord Jesus has covered each of us that know him as Lord and Savior in the blood of Christ. We can walk past all those gates right into the Holy of Holies and say, Lord, I'm here. You know, we can have that personal relationship with him and go through right through all that stuff. But back in those days, they had guys standing there making sure that you didn't. And some of these guys are described basically as David's being recognized among David's mighty men of valor. Now, you remember from going through 1 and 2 Samuel that David's mighty men of valor weren't guys to mess with. These were guys that one guy, you know, killed 800 people in one battle with a spear. You know, another guy killed 300 people in one battle. I mean, these are tough guys. Bottom line is nobody messed with security. You know, it wasn't like mall security. They were very careful, you know, not to go past the wrong place. And it's interesting because that concept still applies today in a certain sense. You know, we still need gatekeepers today. We still have gatekeepers today. There are people that pray for our services before every service. There are people that gather together. We still have gatekeepers that protect, if you will, the treasures of God. I mean, in those days, they kept the enemy out. They protected the treasures of the temple. They protected the sanctity of the temple and the king. And again, nobody messed with them. And, you know, today we still need gatekeepers that keep the enemy out, that protect God's treasure. What's God's treasure? God's people and God's word. Okay, we need gatekeepers. And the gatekeepers, by the way, meet every Wednesday morning at 6 a.m. and at 8:30, okay? And again on Fridays at 6 a.m. And you're welcome to come out and be a gatekeeper. But moving on, looking at verse 20, it says, "And of all and of the Levites, Ahijah was over the treasures of the house of God and over the treasures of the dedicated things. As concerning the sons of Le'eden, the sons of the Gershonite Le'eden, chief fathers, even of Le'eden, the Gershonite, were Jehieli. The sons of Jehieli, Zetham and Joel, his brother, which were over the treasures of the house of the Lord. Of the Amramthites and the Izharites, the Hebronites and the Uzielites, and Shebuel, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, was ruler of the treasures. And his brethren by Eleazar, Rehabiah his son, and Jeshiah his son, and Joram his son, and Zikri his son, and Shalomith his son, which Shalomith and his brethren were over all the treasures of the dedicated things, which David the king and the chief fathers, the captains over thousands and hundreds, and the captains of the host had dedicated. Out of the spoils won in battle did they dedicate to maintain the house of the Lord. And all that Samuel the seer and Saul the son of Kish and Abner the son of Ner and Joab the son of Zeruiah had dedicated, and whosoever had dedicated anything, it was under the hand of Shalomith and his brethren." And so we've got men that are set over the treasury of the Lord. All the tithes, the offerings, the dedicated things, the spoils of war were accounted for, and they were somehow, you know, used to maintain the temple. Interesting that throughout Israel's history, the leaders of God's people, including Moses, and, you know, I don't, when you think of Samuel, my first thought is Samuel the prophet. You don't think about Samuel the warrior, okay? But Samuel was a warrior, and he took spoils, and he dedicated it to the Lord, as did David and Saul and Abner and Joab and those guys. And, you know, their paycheck, if you will, in those days, wasn't, they didn't get a regular paycheck from the king. And they might have gotten food, might have gotten, be able to, you know, eat at his table. But when they went out to war and they conquered their enemy, then they would go back and they would take whatever the enemy had. That was called the spoils of war. And that was essentially how they supported themselves. And out of that, you know, sometimes the whole thing belonged to God because God would say, "Hey, it's all mine." Other times, "Hey, it's all yours. You do what you want with it." And obviously a bunch of these guys would take some of the spoils that they'd gotten and they would then dedicate it to the Lord. And so all those things were sitting there and being accounted for and basically watched over. So then in verse 29, of the Izharites, Chenaniah and his sons were for the outward business over Israel, for officers and judges. And of the Hebronites, Hashabiah and his brethren, men of valor, 1,700, were officers among them of Israel on this side Jordan westward, and all the business of the Lord and the service of the king. Among the Hebronites was Jerijah, the chief among the Hebronites, according to the generations of his fathers. In the 40th year of his reign, in the reign of David, they were sought for, and there were found among them mighty men of valor of Jazer of Gilead. And his brethren, men of valor, were 2,700, chief fathers whom King David made rulers over the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, for every matter pertaining to God and the affairs of the king. And so the Levites were appointed to deal with basically the outward affairs of state. And I like this in a certain sense because do you notice that there's no real separation between church and state? It was the affairs of God and the affairs of the king, same guy doing both. And in that day, even though it was a monarchy technically, you know, because you've got David who's the king, but because David is submitted to the Lord, in a certain sense, it's a theocracy. And we see them operating like that. And I like the order here, too. You know, it's the affairs of God first, then the affairs of the king. And so they had it, you know, in the right priority, if you will. Moving on real quick to chapter 27, be your bonus chapter for the morning. Verse 1, "Now the children of Israel, after their number, to wit, the chief fathers and captains of thousands and hundreds, and their officers that served the king in any matter of the courses which came in and went out month by month throughout all the month of the year, of every course are 20 and 4,000. Over the first course, for the first month, was Joshabim, the son of Zabdiel, and in his course were 20,000. Of the children of Perez was the chief of all the captains of the host of the first month. And over the course of the second month was Dodai, an Anhohite, and of his course was Mikloth, also the ruler in his course. Likewise were 20,000. The third captain of the host for the third month was Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, a chief priest, and in his course were 20,000. This is that Benaniah, who was mighty among the 30 and above the 30, and in his course was Amizabad, his son. The fourth captain for the fourth month was Asahel, the brother of Joab, and Jebediah, his son, after him. And in his course were 20,000. The fifth captain for the fifth month was Shamhath, the Israelite, and in his course were 20,000. The sixth captain for the sixth month was Ira, the son of Ikish, the Tekoite, and in his course were 20,000. The seventh captain for the seventh month was Helez, the Pelonite, of the children of Ephraim, and his course were 20,000. The eighth captain for the eighth month was Sibbekai, the Hushathite, of the Zarhites, and in his course were 20,000. The ninth captain for the ninth month was Abiezer, the Anatothite, of the Benjamites, and in his course were 20,000. The tenth captain for the tenth month was Mahari, the Nephthite, of the Zarhites, and in his course were 20,000. The eleventh captain for the eleventh month was Benaniah, the Pirathonite, of the children of Ephraim, and in his course were 20,000. The twelfth captain for the twelfth month was Heldai, the Netophite, of Othniel, and man, you get tongue-twisted trying to read all this stuff. And in his course were, guess how many? 20,000. So we've got, along with the Levites that served in the temple, there were other men that were, in a certain sense, kind of conscripted into the king's service. And they all came in courses of 24,000, you know, one new course or one new group every month. And these were kind of like the on-call, standby military army guys. Basically, they had a standing group of 24,000 that were equipped, ready to go. If there was a threat or if the king had something to do or a policing action or whatever, he had 24,000 guys he could call up in like 5 minutes they were there. Interesting that through this system, they had 288,000 men that were identified as, if you will, the ready reserve. So if the first 24,000 wasn't big enough to do it, they could call in the other courses. And within, you know, a short period of time, they have almost 300,000 men armed and ready to go. And it's interesting because, and then if it went beyond that, they called the rest of the nation and they could have close to 1 million men, you know, off to war. These guys were not what you would call a professional standing army. They would, their course of 1 month a year, they'd be in Jerusalem, they'd be equipped and ready to go. But the other 11 months, they're out farming, they're herding their cattle, they're doing the usual business of life. But in a certain sense, the same system is still in operation today because Israel doesn't have what you call a very large standing army. They've got a core professional group of men and women that are the biggest part of their army, but I mean the central part of their army. But the way it works in Israel today is that everyone that turns 18, you know, like it used to be around here on your 18th birthday, you'd get a little credit card or a little thing from, I got mine from Uncle Sam, welcome, you know, to the draft board or whatever, you know. And so when they turn 18, it's automatic. They all go into the military for 2 or 3 years. And then they serve their 2 or 3 years. They're trained, you know, in military tactics and weaponry and all that kind of stuff. And then when they go home, after their 3 year mandatory time is up, some stay, but most get out. When they go home, they take their military weapon with them. They take their uniforms and a lot of their personal equipment with them, and it's in their closet. And when they get a call, like for Gaza, we need 75,000 guys, they hit a text message, and 75,000 guys get the thing. Okay, they go home, they grab their gear, they grab their weapon, they go to a staging point, they get on a truck, and they're on the front line just that fast. And they have, you know, like a 2 weeks or a month or something of training every year. But the bottom line is they don't have a large standing army, neither did Israel then. But to me, it's interesting, once again, that the system that David devised is still being used in Israel today. And it works. And so that way you don't have to have this gigantic standing army, because we all know that Israel is surrounded by their enemies that want to destroy them. And to keep that big an army for such a small country would be a difficult thing to do. So they use the reserve system, which is exactly what we see David employing here in this chapter. Then in verse 16, furthermore, over the tribes of Israel, the ruler of the Reubenites was Eleazar, the son of Zichri. Of the Simeonites, Shephatiah, the son of Maacah. Of the Levites, Hashabiah, the son of Kemuel. Of the Aaronites, Zadok. Of Judah, Elihu, one of the brethren of David. Of Issachar, Omri, the son of Michael. That's the one name in this whole thing I know how to pronounce. Of Zebulun, Ishmaiah, the son of Obadiah. Of Naphtali, Jeremoth, the son of Azrael. Of the children of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Azariah. Of the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joel, the son of Padiah. Of the half-tribe of Manasseh in Gilead, Edo, the son of Zechariah. Of Benjamin, Jisiel, the son of Abner. Of Dan, Azareel, the son of Jeroham. These were the princes of the tribes of Israel. And so, you know, we've got this listing of the leaders, the names of the various tribes. Recall back with me for a moment when Jacob had his sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. It's pretty easy, 12 tribes of Israel. But it's interesting, as you go through the Bible, it's not always 12 tribes. People could talk about the lost tribes of Israel. There's no such thing, by the way. But it's because the names get switched around so many different ways in the Bible, people don't understand it. But Jacob started off with 12 sons. Now, of those 12 sons, you remember that Joseph, the second to the youngest, at one point was sold as a slave by his brothers to the slave traders that took him to Egypt. In Egypt, through a series of events, he ends up being the second in command there. But during that time, Jacob thought his son was dead. So now they're down to 11 patriarchs or 11 tribes. Well, to his pleasant surprise, he finds out that Jacob is alive. In fact, he's not only Joseph's alive. Not only is he alive, but in his time in Israel, Egypt, he's had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, when Jacob and the rest of the boys go to Egypt during the famine, at one point, as Jacob is about to die, he begins to pronounce blessings upon his sons. Of course, you read the blessings in Genesis 49, you wonder if they're blessings or cursings at times, but he's blessing his sons. But he gets to Joseph, and he says, because, you know, I thought you were dead, but now you're alive, and because you're such a blessing to all of us, I'm going to give you a double portion. Now, the double portion was normally reserved for the eldest, which would have been Reuben. But the way he gives him a double portion is that he takes his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and he adopts them as his sons. His grandsons now become, if you will, his sons. Then he lays his hands on them, and he blesses them as though the same way he blessed the rest of the troops. And so now, instead of 12 tribes, you've got 13. Okay? I mean, in a practical sense. Technically, it's still 12, but I mean, it looks like 13 when you number them. Fast forward a bunch of years, and they all end up back in the land of Canaan. But when they get there, Manasseh has prospered so much and grown so much, they're so big, that they end up being split in half. That's why you keep hearing about the half-tribe of Manasseh. So one of the half-tribes of Manasseh, along with Reuben and Gad, stayed on the east side of the Jordan River. Then the other half-tribe of Manasseh, along with the other 10 tribes, stayed on the west side of the Jordan River. And then, and so technically, you went from 12 to 13. Now you've got 14, if you will, tribes of Israel. And in the passage we just read through, only 12 are listed, because you've got the half tribe of Manasseh twice, east and west, and they left out Gad and Asher. I've studied and enjoyed, pursuing this goat trail many times, and it's interesting because the tribes of Israel are listed 29 times in the Bible, 28 different ways, with no seeming sense of it. And I've just talked for 3 minutes about that, and it really doesn't mean much. But I enjoyed it. But the interesting thing here is that as David lists these leaders who are the leaders of the different tribes, he's only affirming what Moses has already said should be. In Exodus chapter 18, verse 25, Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds. And so it's just interesting to me that, again, the longevity are the things that God has set up, you know, from Moses to David and forward. In verses 23 and 24, but David took not the number of them from 20 years old and under, because the Lord had said he would increase Israel like the stars of the heavens. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, began to number, but he finished not, because there fell wrath from it against Israel. Neither was the number put in the account of the chronicles of King David. If you recall from last week or the week before last, when David was prompted by the enemy to count the men of Israel, it was counted against him as a sin. It was wrong of him to do that. And we see that, you know, the wrath of God came down and 70,000 men were killed. And in this process, apparently the process wasn't quite complete when the plague began to come upon Israel. Joab's in the middle of counting still when he figures out, okay, we're not supposed to do that. And he goes back to Jerusalem. But the writer here, Ezra, is making it a point that those numbers were not incorporated into the Chronicles of David because it chronicles his sin. You know, it's we know that he sinned. But, I mean, it's like, ah, that was the fruit of something that we shouldn't have done, so we're just going to delete that, and it's gone. The last few verses here, verse 25 and forward, and over the king's treasures was Asmaveth, the son of Adiel. And over the storehouses and the fields and the cities and the villages and in the castles was Jehonathan, the son of Uzziah. And over them that did the work of the field for tillage of the ground was Ezri, the son of Caleb. And over the vineyards was Shimei and the Ramathite. Over the increase of the vineyards for the wine cellars was Zabdi, the Shifmite. And over the olive trees and the sycamore trees that were in the low plains was Baal-Hanan, the Gederite. And over the cellars of oil was Joash. And over the herds that fed in Sharon was Shittari, the Sharonite. And over the herds that were in the valleys was Shaphat, the son of Adlai. Over the camels also was Obil, the Ishmaelite. Over the asses was Jediah, the Marathite, and over the flocks was Jazez, the Hagarite, and all these were the rulers of the substance, which was King David's. And Jonathan, David's uncle, was a counselor, a wise man, and a scribe. And Jehiel, the son of Hakmonai, was with the king's sons. And Ahithophel was the king's counselor, and Hushai, the Archite, was the king's companion. And after that, after Ahithophel was Jehoiada, the son of Benaniah, and Abiathar, and the general of the king's army was Joab. So we have this listing of David's kind of his personal assistants, if you will. There's a difference between those that were governing the nation and those that were stewards over David's personal assets, if you will. Lists part of his staff after that, and those that watched over David's personal estate. Now, David wrote in Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And he should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And it's kind of interesting to me that when David wrote this, it wasn't just poetry. It was his life being lived out. That David is experiencing the blessings of God. As you go through that list of stuff from verse 25 and forward, is the king's treasures, his bank account, his storehouses, all of his stuff, his castles and his villages. The tillage talks about farms and vineyards and wine cellars and olive trees and sycamores. Talks about, there's a word for when a bunch of trees are together. Not groves, that's bad. Orchards, thank you, that's the word I was looking for. And it says his herds, in this place and that place, his camels, his flocks, and all that kind of stuff. David ended up being very well off. And part of that was because David was obedient to the word of God. He wasn't perfect, but he was doing it the way God wanted him to do it. And he says, whatever he does shall prosper. And then we see David experiencing those blessings. Also, we see that David's counselors are listed here. And Ahithophel being the first guy that was apparently replaced. Ahithophel was a wise man. He was a good counselor to David. But when Absalom rebelled against David, Ahithophel went with him. And it was really sad because, you know, he laments later on, you know, that his best friend who had food at his table, you know, betrayed him. But there's a sub-story or a subplot behind that, because Ahithophel, his granddaughter was Bathsheba. And so when Bathsheba was caught up in adultery with David, David who ordered her / seduced her, however you want to look at that, David caused his daughter or his granddaughter to sin. And that's when the beginning of his heart turned, and then later on he hooks up with Absalom and ends up committing suicide after that. But it's interesting because David then learns a lesson in all this. And in Psalm 1, he declares again, you know, blessed is that man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners. Later on, as the replacement for Ahithophel is listed, there's three different guys, and all three guys are priests and godly men. And so David made it a point to take his counsel from men that were walking with God. That's good counsel for us, that when you have an issue, when you're dealing with something and you need help with that, go to someone who is strong in the Lord, a brother or a sister that you trust in the Lord, and seek their counsel. Ask them to pray with you and to guide you. And then listen. I mean, even if it's something you don't want to hear, take heed to it. Solomon later writes in Proverbs chapter 24, verse 6, our last reference for the day, "For by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in a multitude of counselors there is safety." David learned that. You don't have to know everything. I don't have to know everything. I just need to know people that do. Okay? You have to find people and surround yourself with people that are squared away, that love the Lord, and seek after Him. Now, as we finish up our study this morning, we've gone through this long list of names. And I'd like to tell you that there's a lot more to this. I think I've given you everything I can possibly come up with by the grace of God to tell you about this morning. But one of the things, again, is that we're not here just, if you will, to get from God. Part of the reason we go through this, you know, Paul talks about in Acts chapter 27 about giving the whole counsel of God. And so I want to make sure that you get the whole counsel of God, word for word. But part of what we're doing here this morning is in simply reading the Word of God out loud and going through even some of the difficult passages, is that we're saying, God, we value your Word. We lift you up on high, and we just can't get away from the power of the Word of God. And so we've sought to honor God this morning. I pray that you're ministered to and blessed. I know that you are, because God's Word does not return void, bottom line. And so to God be the glory. Thank you, Father, for your Word. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us today. Thank you, Father, for being right here in our midst and for letting us just draw closer to you. We ask that you would guide us, that you'd pour out your Spirit upon us, and help us to be, Lord, men and women after your own heart, men and women that tremble at your Word, and that by your grace, Lord, are obedient to it. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.